Father, we would ask this morning that, again, you would help us as we open your word, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight, that you would help us to see what it is that you have for us. And Father, I pray for myself that you would help me in my weakness to be accurate and clear in the things that you would have me to say. So we give ourselves to you fully in the best way that we know how in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, students. Thank you very much. There we go. Boy, that is a significant delay for day two. So good morning, students. It's much less of a delay. I'm just waiting for the smart aleck in the room about right now to yell good morning. There he is. I knew you were here. It's a good morning for me, too. Yesterday, I called my house to talk to my family and tell them what was going on here and ask them what was going on there. And I called in the middle of an afternoon ritual that we have at the Kelly house. It happens almost every afternoon, and it's our afternoon wrestling match. That's what we have almost every afternoon. And it's an all-skate at our house, except for my wife. She rarely participates unless she is drug into it. So it's me and three kids on the floor, just WrestleMania 2011. That's what we do. And Joshua, I told you, my older son, he's 7. Our little girl, Andy, she's 4. And then Christian is 18 months old. And so we're all in there mixing it up. And there's a certain ritual that leads up to that. The ritual involves the picking of names, because you have to have a character if you're going to do wrestling. So usually Joshua is some kind of weather combined with some kind of animal. As in the classic thunder cat. But he might also be lightning leopard. That's who we would. So he would name himself and I'll name myself, and then the wrestling begins. Now the thing is that basically all I'm trying to do as the father in this situation is try and make sure that we get 25 minutes without somebody crying. If I can do that, then I feel like I've done my job, and as long as we don't go to the hospital, we can do this again tomorrow. Now, that becomes problematic because each of the three children have their own specialties, their own things that they bring to the mat during the wrestling match that is unique to them. So 7-year-old Joshua, for example, brings to the mat always high-flying acrobatic maneuvers. That is his thing. He is like Jimmy Superfly Snuka. Can I get an amen from anybody in the room? There we go. He's going off the top rope of the couch. I mean, he is climbing up on things. He'll drag like the high boy chairs in from the room and climb up on top of there. And he'll jump and land. And he just assumes in his mind that I'm going to catch him or he's going to catch me. There is no regard to his safety at all. So that's what you got on one hand. You've got Joshua jumping and then falling and then immediately getting up and then jumping again and grabbing on. And that's what he does. That's what he brings to the mat. Christian, the baby, the toddler of the group, he brings the eye gouge to the mat. That is his thing, and that's all that he does. That is his specialty. If you have any kind of bodily opening that is visible, he will find it with his tiny little fingers, and he will go up inside the nose or thumb in the eye, and he'll start raking, you know. So you get this in your mind. You've got Superfly, Thundercat Joshua jumping off of the top. Christian seeking for any opening in the face that he can effectively grab and pull. And so then you've got me that's on one hand trying to catch one-handed the guy coming off the rope with my eyes closed so that I don't get blinded by the toddler. And that's when child number 3, Andy, the sweet little girl, comes into play. Because without fail, Andy's move of specialty, her move of choice, the thing that she always brings to the wrestling mat is the foreign object. So just to review, you've got high-flying 7-year-old, you've got bodily opening, gouging 18-month-old, and then you've got the little girl who is the master of the foreign object. Now, the foreign object could be anything. Sometimes it's a kitchen spoon. Sometimes it's a plastic sword from her brother's closet. But then there is the rare occasion, when it's something particularly damaging. Case in point, 1 week ago, we're having our afternoon wrestling match, and everything is going exactly how it is. I am, by this time, down on the floor. Joshua is jumping, and I am trying with both hands to keep him from landing with his knees on my rib cage so that my lungs don't collapse. So I'm trying to catch him, but I'm trying to do that with one eye closed because Christian is on top of me, slobbering all over, like trying to eat my face and gouge my eye at the same time. And so finally, I pitch Joshua off of me and move Christian, and they're giggling and laughing, and I open my eyes, which again have been closed to protect against the toddler, and there is Andy, the master of the foreign object, that is standing above me with her arms fully outstretched in the air, holding her metal toy shopping cart above her head. And there's that split second, where you think to yourself, oh, sweet Jesus, I'm going to die right now. Because as soon as my eyes opened, she squeals with glee, ha ha, ka! And down comes the shopping cart, flush in the face. So immediately I go into timeout mode. That's it! Timeout! Wrestling timeout! I've got a handful of blood. My lip has been cut. It's bleeding. My nose is starting to bleed a little bit too. And I'm just trying to hold everything together here. And I look up and there is Andy, who is standing there like this. So now here's the thing. She meant nothing malicious by bringing the shopping cart to the wrestling match. That's what she does. She brings the foreign object. She didn't know her own strength and power. She didn't know that she was going to destroy her father's face when she threw it down. So you reflect on that, and you come to the realization as a parent, you know, you could be upset with Andy for bringing the foreign object, but the truth is that she is only acting in the way that I have taught and accepted her acting previously. So her bringing the foreign object to the wrestling match is really my doing, because she's a product at that point of her environment. She knows that we're having fun in the afternoon, and that's what we do. We get down and we wrestle, and they get pitched on the couch, and they come and hit me, and Daddy always gets up, and nothing ever is bad, wrong with that. And so she's a product of that kind of thinking. And so the logical progression of that is, well, if a kitchen spoon was fun, then a shopping cart is going to be awesome. She's a product of her environment. Now, last night we introduced this idea of connections, that we have all of these connections to different people, different places, different things, and that the center point of all those connections is the gospel. That's the driving point of every connection that you have. And what I want to say to you this morning is something very, very simple to start out with. And it is that whether you like it or not, right now, you too are a product of something. Now that could be a very good truth for you, Because you could look back at your environment, you could look back at your parental upbringing, you could look back at the school system or wherever it was that you spent your early formative years and think to yourself, yes, thank God I am a product of something. And I praise Jesus today for what I am a product of, because I don't know where I would be if I weren't a product of this. Maybe it's a significant relationship that you had with a pastor or a student minister or a friend or your parents or whoever it is, but you are a product of that. In fact, if we went around and took a poll in the audience, some of you would raise your hand and say, the whole reason that I'm sitting here today, the reason I'm sitting here today is the direct influence of this one single person in my life. You're a product of that. But there's others of you who would say that my story could not be any further from that first story, because I am here despite what I am a product of. I'm a product of this broken home. I'm a product of this abusive relationship. I'm a product of this situation. And it is by God's grace and His miraculous intervention in my life that I am here in this place at all. In fact, right now, one of the biggest struggles I have is trying to get over what I am a product of. And I wish that I could forget that. I wish that I could change it. But I know that I can't, so I'm in the process of spiritually trying to work through what it means to be a product of that. The point is that whether it's good or it's bad, we all find ourselves here this morning as a product of something. We have been produced by our environments to a large extent. Now, that's true, both of those things, in specific cases for you. So specifically, you might either be product of a good environment or a not so good environment, but we can also say the same thing generally, because we have all in this room inherited something in a negative sense. And the thing that we have all inherited negatively is sin. You go back to the very first of the story, Genesis chapter 1, God makes the world. He breathes life into Adam. And he fashions Eve after Adam. And the story goes on that everything was good until God made man. And then there's this designation in the first chapters of Genesis that after man appears on the scene, that God reflects and says, this is not just good, this is very good. Because in man, we find the image of God. Because man is the image made in the image of God, they are given the assignment for caretaking of the entire world. And things go along pretty well until we get to Genesis chapter 3. And you know the story of Genesis chapter 3. It involves the craftiest of all animals, the serpent. It involves a piece of forbidden fruit. And it involves a choice by Eve that Adam takes some culpability in. And they both end up doing what God had explicitly told them not to do. And when they did that, they forfeited everything that they previously had in the garden. Now, we've got to at some point recognize the cataclysmic effects that that one single choice had on everything else. When I say everything, that is a literal term. Everything. In fact, even now today, no matter what circumstance you are going through in your life, if it is a less than favorable circumstance, you can trace it back to Genesis chapter 3. Every tornado, every hurricane, every abusive relationship, every instance of sexual misconduct, every foul word spoken, every sense of anger and bitterness that we have, you can trace it back to Genesis chapter 3. You can trace it back to this moment. This is when sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, it broke the world. That's why we find Paul saying in Romans chapter 8 that even now all creation is groaning for the redemption of us who are the children of God. The world has been broken by sin. It's not just that because of sin, now we make a bad choice here and there. No, the whole world has been busted up. You want to know why it hasn't rained in 5 months in this entire area? Sin. Why are there tornadoes that devastate towns in Alabama? Sin. Why is there a hurricane that comes through and pummels already pummeled Haiti? Sin. It might sound a little bit trite to say, but when you boil it all down to the basic level, that's what's at the bottom. Sin. And when you start seeing sin like that, you also start seeing sin in a different life as it applies to your life specifically. Because chances are, at some point, you had the notion of sin, and perhaps you still do, that sin is the bad stuff that you do. You know, you lust, that's sin. Or you curse, that's sin. You sin, it's the bad stuff that you do. But if what we're saying about sin is true, that sin is not just sort of these actions that you do, but actually what is responsible for the entire breaking of the world, if that's what sin is, then you begin to understand that sin is not so much the individual actions that you take. It goes far deeper than that. Sin is a condition that you are in. And it is the condition that you have inherited. It's what you are connected to. Let me put it another way. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. See, sin is a condition. It's a nature. It's something that you find yourself in. It's intertwined with everything that you are. That's because you have inherited it. It is part of your spiritual DNA. Indeed, it is your spiritual DNA as a whole. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that by one choice, sin and death entered the world. And whether you like it or not, that's what you inherited from Genesis chapter 3. Not just the propensity to do bad stuff, but the nature of being a sinner. So when we talk about sin, it's not just these individual choices that we make. It's the people that we are. It's the condition in which we find ourselves. It is our very nature to sin. That means pre-Christ, anytime you happen to do the right thing, you are acting out of character with who you are. Because it would be in your character, in your nature, to 100% choose the wrong thing all the time. That's what you were born with. That's what you come to the table with. That's the environment that produced you. That's what you inherited. That's what you are connected to. There's a passage in Romans chapter 3 that Paul uses to describe this. Now, in leading up to Romans chapter 3, there has not been a ton of good news from Paul the apostle. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about how there is enough evidence in nature to condemn all of us, but not enough to save us. Because he says that in nature, the invisible qualities and attributes of God are clearly visible. Now, he's talking about that in a broad-ranging spectrum. And particularly, he's applying it to the Gentile world. As if to say, I know, Gentiles, that you don't have the Hebrew scriptures. This is Romans chapter 1. But it doesn't matter because you've got nature. And there's enough in nature to let you know enough about God to condemn you. But then in Romans chapter 2, he turns the corner. So if this side of the room were Gentiles, then you can almost see Paul, as Romans chapter 2 goes, go like this. And you Jews, you're no better. Because these guys are condemned, even though they don't have the Holy Scriptures. You are the caretakers of the things of God. You have all of this stuff. And yet you continuously do wrong as well. So it's been bad news. Bad news in Romans 1, bad news in Romans 2. And when you get to Romans 3, it is sort of like the exclamation point on the bad news that Paul has been laying out. So picking up in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, this is what Paul says. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." See, there again we find the sinful nature. Notice that Paul doesn't say Jews and Gentiles alike, they all do bad stuff. He says we're under sin. It's who we are. It is the fullest description of what we have inherited. It is our nature. So that every time you do these things, every time you lie and cheat and steal and kill and commit adultery, you're just acting like the person that you are. And then in verse 10 he says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that is not very cheerful. I mean, notice the superlatives that you find in there. No one, not one, all, everyone, no one, not even one. Paul is putting the exclamation point on his argument that 100% of the time, sin is inherited. There are no exceptions. And because sin is who we are, it is our nature, there is nothing that we do that is righteous. Because it does not come from a righteous heart. Oh, sure, there are all kinds of people. There are all kinds of people who do things that might seem righteous. But the funny thing about righteous acts is that if you drill down far enough, if you drill down far enough, you always find sin somewhere in the middle. I mean, have you ever done that for yourself? It's quite a disconcerting process. You think that you do something completely for good motives, and then you start drilling down and 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 drilling down, and finally you find at the bottom that the whole reason you did that thing that was supposed to be good was not out of love for God and desire for His glory. The whole reason that you did it is because somebody else would like you, or that somebody else would think you're spiritual, or to earn God's approval and His favor. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 64 that our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, that is the cleaned up version of that verse. So if you read it in the vernacular, you find the prophet Isaiah saying, our righteous acts, they're like used menstrual rags. Tainted. Dirty. Disgusting. Worth throwing away. There is no one righteous, Paul says, not even one. There is no one righteous because there is no one who has a righteous nature. And because no one has a righteous nature, no act is truly righteous. So he continues. This is now in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Now listen to this in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now this one single verse, students, this one single verse can blow apart a way that we typically think about the Bible as a whole. Because sometimes we have the tendency to approach the Bible like there's two separate halves and almost two separate gods. So you go to the left half in the Old Testament and you find a God that's frankly not very nice. And a God that likes war and tells people to kill people. And gives accolades to people when they do that. And the temptation is, when you look at the left half of the Bible, to think, well, the way that people got saved in that part of the Bible was by observing the law. You know, they kept the Ten Commandments, and they brought their calf and their dove and their pigeon, and they did the sacrifices, and that's how people got saved. But oh, then, when you turn to the right half, it's like somebody finally pulled God aside up in heaven and said, you know, you might want to lighten up a little bit. Because we've been trying this righteous thing and observing the law and the whole sacrifice deal. And frankly, there ain't many people getting in. Like, Moses is lonely. So God says, well, you know what? Maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. And maybe it is time for me to lighten up. Okay, I got another plan. Jesus, here we go. And so then you find grace and mercy and peace and love. This is what you find in the right half. This is a false division that we've created in our minds. The truth is that God has always been telling one single story. And people in the Old Testament became righteous the same way that people in the New Testament become righteous. That is, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. There is no difference. No, not one. And there is only one name, past, present, or future, by which people can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. So Paul in this verse says, for all of you who think that there's potential to become righteous by observing the law, no. The whole reason that can't happen is because the law does nothing to fix the problem of your nature. The law works on behavior, but does nothing to fix the deeper problem. It would be like going to a doctor and you have an excruciating pain in your stomach. And the doctor looks at you. He asks you to describe what's going on, and you tell him. And he says, I've got just the thing for you. Lift up your shirt. And he takes out a Band-Aid and puts it over your belly button. It's not dealing with the real problem. You got a surface level application, but you don't need something that works on the surface. You need something that goes deeper, because you've got a way deeper problem than just a scratch. Another way to understand this is through the ministry of Jesus. I mean, think about how Jesus described the law. Matthew chapter 22. Person asks a very astute question of Jesus. Teacher, what? How do you sum up all the commands of God? What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replies, after some discourse with this man, that the greatest commandment is broken into two parts, and they feed and fuel off of each other. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law is all about. It's about love. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor. If you really love God and you really love your neighbor, all the specifics of the law are going to work themselves out. That's what you got. Now, here's the problem. You can't love God. And I can't either. Much less love your neighbor. I mean, have you ever thought about how difficult it would be to describe to someone how to love someone else? So you go to someone and you say, you know what you really need to do in this situation? You need to love your roommate. Oh, that's great. How? Well, you just do. Awesome. Love is not something that is manufacturable. As if you could wake up one morning and grit your teeth and clench your fists and say, I am going to love her today if it kills me. It's not love. We're talking about deep, heartfelt emotion and affection where you genuinely desire good for another person. Not so that you can get something out of it, but because you love them. You genuinely desire for God to be glorified and magnified. Why? Because you're supposed to? No. It's because you love him and you genuinely desire good to be done for and with the people in your life. Why? Because you love them. That's a deep, heartfelt issue that can't be fixed by someone telling you you're supposed to love them. You see it? Jesus essentially in Matthew 22 gives us a command that is impossible to follow. He tells us to do something that we cannot do. We cannot love. And it reveals to us, because we can't, the same thing that Paul says here, that through the law we become conscious of sin. The law shows us how drastically short we fall of it. You might, in other words, think of the law like a pane of glass. Now you can do two things with a pane of glass. You can either put it in a window and it becomes something that you can look through, or you can polish it up and it becomes a mirror. Both of these are applicable to what the law is for. The law functions as a window because you're able to look through it and see the perfect, righteous, holy character of God. It shows God visibly to you. You can see the character of God through that window. But something else happens with the law. You polish it up and you hold it up and it becomes a mirror in which you see yourself. And you might be able to delude yourself a little bit on some of the commands. Well, I haven't committed adultery technically. Well, I haven't killed anybody technically. But then you get into this issue of loving God, which, by the way, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Old Testament. And when you hold that mirror up to your face, you come to the stark realization that you actually do not love God. Or you might obey him every once in a while, but that deep, heartfelt affection, you can't manufacture that. That is why that we need to inherit something, we need to connect with something that doesn't just tell us stuff to do, but actually works at a deeper level. Because if at the core of who we are, if in our nature we are sinners, we need something that's going to take care of that issue, not something that's just going to help out a little bit with our conduct. And so Paul continues on back in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. He says, But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This again is bumfuzzling. It could blow our minds about the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, that's Old Testament stuff. Once again, Paul is linking those things together. He's saying it's not plan A and plan B. It's not like God tried it this way and then we're going to go to Jesus when nothing else works. No, it is always plan A, and Jesus is seated right in the middle of plan A. And even in the Old Testament, when it looked like that plan A was failing, that always plan A was intact, because God always in the back of his mind knew that Jesus was on his way. The law and the prophets testify. And then in verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Righteousness comes through faith to all who believe. Paul would say something similar a few books over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And then if you fast forward to verse 21, you find Paul saying that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now that word become is very telling. I mean, are you getting that? That Jesus became sin. And inasmuch as Jesus became sin, we become righteous. This is the only answer for those of us, which is all of us, who have inherited a sinful nature. We can't just behave differently. We must become different. We've got to become different at the core level. Otherwise, we're just putting Band-Aids on stomach ulcers. This righteousness does not come through behavior, it comes through faith. We believe. We believe, and when we believe, the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account, and we become something entirely new. Maybe another illustration at this point would help us grab onto this. So Jesus often would have these confrontations with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, if we want to give them a little bit of credit, which is okay, I think, in my opinion, they were trying to protect the reputation of God. You talk about irony. You've got God in the flesh talking to them, and they're trying to protect the reputation of God. So Jesus and the Pharisees would frequently have these confrontations. And if you go to Matthew chapter 12, there's a particularly snarky one. So in Matthew chapter 12, at least in my imagination, you find Jesus sort of walking along, and he's doing his thing, and he's teaching and talking and doing his stuff, and the Pharisees are back there, and they're whispering and criticizing and doing their thing, when all of a sudden in Matthew 12, Jesus stops and turns around, and it's almost like he's had it up to here, and he's just going to lay it all out there, and he says, Pharisees, would you like for me to tell you what your real problem is? Now, I know that you didn't ask, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you. Your problem is not that you lie and that you cheat and that you steal and that you tie heavy burdens on men's backs. It's not that you lust. It's not that you are greedy. It's not your real problem. Your real problem is that you're the wrong kind of tree. Which must have been beautiful, because the Pharisees, I'm sure, looked at each other and rolled their eyes like, well, we knew he was crazy. Surely this is evidence that he doesn't know what he's talking about. And then Jesus says, hang with me here because I want to illustrate what I'm talking about. He says something to the akin of this. Let's say that you've got an apple tree in your backyard, but you do not like apples. You like oranges. The solution to your problem is not to get online and find an orange farm in South Florida and put your credit card in and pay for a crate of oranges to be drop shipped to you at your house on dry ice, and then take the oranges out and go out and as best you can take a stick and knock all the apples off your tree, and then take some gray tape, some duct tape, put a little piece on all the oranges, and then stick the oranges up on that tree. You need to actually dig up the apple tree and throw it away and plant a new tree in its place. Pharisees, your problem is that you're so concerned about the fruit that you're paying no mind to the root. And that's the real issue. You're putting band-aids on stomach ulcers. Students, what happens at salvation? What happens at salvation? Because we have inherited, because we have connected, because we are a product of what Adam did in the garden. And we are dominated by a sinful nature. At salvation, the Holy Spirit comes with a cosmic backhoe and digs up the tree of our lives and throws it away and plants something new in its place. He digs up the old nature, the old sinful nature. He digs it up and he throws it away and he plants a new nature in its place. And that's when things like Matthew chapter 22 actually start to click in and make sense. Because do you know what that new nature does? It actually loves God. It actually loves righteousness. It actually is righteous inside and out. Now that changes everything, students. Because just like in the same way that when you were dominated by that sinful nature that you connected with and inherited with and inherited from Adam, anytime you did the right thing, it was like you were just play acting, because that's not who you really are. You're really a sinner who sins, who just happens to do the right thing. When you've got that new nature that comes by the gospel and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the most natural thing in the world for you to do is to do the right thing, the godly thing, to love God and to love people. That is the most natural expression of who you are. In fact, every time that you sin, it's as if you put on a mask and act like someone that you're not. You ever wonder why in Galatians 5, Paul would call these the fruit of the Spirit? What didn't he call them just the characteristics of the Spirit? And he's calling up a similar illustration that a tree, by the kind of tree that it is, produces these fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Do you see it? You're not in there trying to will yourself to produce these love, joy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness characteristics. You're not gritting your fists and trying to be patient. You are allowing the Spirit of God to work in you to naturally produce these things because you have been implanted with a new nature. You connected with the sinful nature. All of us did. That's what we inherited from Adam. But how much more? How much more do we connect with the righteousness that comes through Christ? It is now the most natural thing in the world for you to be godly. Changes everything. If you would, one more passage here. If you'd flip over to Colossians chapter 3 with me. You can see how Paul talks about this. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. So I beat you in the race because I had it marked with my little ribbon. This is what Paul says. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, a couple of things to notice in this passage. One of the things that's important to notice is the tenses. And Paul uses a lot of past tense in these verses, right? This is what he says. Since then, you have been raised. That's past. You have been raised. That's already happened. You have been raised with Christ. And then he says, for you died. Past tense. Over. Done with. You died. Now, he says this curiously in verse 5. You died, therefore die. You getting that? You died, past tense, therefore put to death. You died, so die. What he is saying is that you have been made new in Christ. The old sinful nature, that's gone. You died to that. Therefore, what is left to you is to keep on killing those pieces of the sinful nature that are hanging on for dear life. And conform your entire self to the new righteousness that is within you. You died, therefore die. Students, this can drastically change the way that you look at what salvation is, at what your spiritual life is. It can change the way that you see what Christ has done for you. It can change everything when you start to see salvation as becoming something new rather than just behaving differently. That order is crucial. You become, therefore you behave. You don't behave in order to become. You died, therefore die. Now, one of the biggest obstacles for us embracing this is that we are masters of self-deception. This is a trait that we learn because as children, we're not like this. I mean, I look at my 18-month-old son. I look at Christian. He is not a master of self-deception. With all the parents in the room, you guys might have done this too, but with all three of our kids, we've tried to teach them the little signs so that they can communicate, because when they start going, I mean, that's like nails on a chalkboard. I cannot handle that sound. So there are certain signs we've taught all of our kids, like this. Anybody know this one? More, that's right. And this, hot. I think that's what he does anyway. Like at some point, I couldn't remember the sign for you're welcome, so I just told Christian it was this. And so that's, somebody can correct me later. That would be great. But yes, thank you. Milk, right? Play, cracker. And then there is the ever-present please. 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 Now, funny thing about when Christian says please is that to him, please sounds a lot like shoes. Please and shoes. So it gets very confusing for him. So we go downstairs, and it's time for us to go outside, and I say, Christian, where's your shoes? Shoes. Shoes. And then we're at the table, just like, Christian, say please. Shoes. Shoes. The thing is he's not trying to be funny. Because he doesn't deceive himself in that way. I mean, what you see is what you get with an 18-month-old. There's never been a time where Christian has thought to himself, you know what, I'm really hungry, but I'm just not going to let anybody know about that right now. You know, or man, doggone it, that really hurt just now when my sister brought the foreign object and it clipped my face. But you know what? I'm going to just step back and take a few deep breaths and be okay. When he's hungry, you know he's hungry. When he's in pain, you know he's in pain. But a funny thing happens as you get older, and as you age, you develop this chameleon-like capacity to blend in to whatever environment you find yourself. And in fact, you can get so good at changing and blending and morphing that you can actually begin to fool yourself. Now, some of the time, this is very innocuous. It doesn't really matter. I mean, let's say, for instance, that you used to think you didn't like roller coasters. But then you started going to the amusement park and everybody else was riding roller coasters. And so you started riding them and you talked yourself into liking them to the point that now you actually believe that you do like them. But years from now, you're going to figure out that you actually don't like them. And the whole time that you thought that you did like them, you were just deceiving yourself because you wanted to fit in with what everybody else was doing. Or let's say that you've got this group of friends who likes to read deep theological books, and they can't get enough of 400-page volumes of John Calvin and Martin Luther. And so you think, man, I'm going to do that too. So you get out your highlighter and you get a paragraph into it, and then you read the paragraph again, and then you read it again. Okay. I got that. So you just muddle your way through these books, and then you put it on your shelf, and then you put another one on your shelf, and you put another one on your shelf, and then pretty soon people are coming over to your apartment, and they're like, "Golly, you are so smart and spiritual." Well, Luther is actually a bit pedantic for me. I find that Calvin more fully expresses the Reformed tradition, but I do care also for Zwingli and the Swiss rites. Okay. The point is that you can do that. You can actually fool yourself into thinking that you actually like that. Until someday, you come back again and you look at the bookshelf and you think, I never understood what any of these books said, and I don't know why I bought them all. We're masters of self-deception. We grow into this. Now, this is where it gets very, very scary. This is where it gets very scary. And this is a part of Scripture and a part of Christianity that we approach gingerly and hopefully by God's grace with much wisdom. But the Bible pulls no punches about the fact that there will come a day when you will no longer be able to deceive yourself. But that for some of us, the time of self-revelation will come too late. Now, here is why this becomes an imperative discussion to have as we're talking about this particular subject this morning of what we inherited from sin and then what we got from Christ. You can become so good at doing the things that Christians do that you entirely miss that Christianity is not so much about behaving as it is about becoming. That is, that you could potentially skip the whole becoming part and move straight to the behaving part and be behaving very, very well, only to come to a point where you realize that I still am dominated by the sinful nature and I have not had the tree of my life dug up and traded it in for something else. And so through all the stuff that we've talked about this morning, I think the Lord might do a number of things in and through you today as you think about these things. I think he would begin to show you what it means to live righteously as an expression of who you are in Christ. I think he might take this and use it to expand your grasp of what the gospel does in you. It's not just a ticket to heaven. It is a new identity. It is the means by which you become. It might change the way that you associate with people outside of the faith, and you begin to pray that they would be made new in Christ, not that they would just start behaving more like Christians. But one of the other things that potentially it might do is that the Holy Spirit could, in this room this morning, help someone see that whole becoming part, yeah, that's not you. That you have chameleoned your way into Christianity, and that you thought it was you, but you're realizing this morning that you are really good at behaving, but that you are really a sinner behaving like a saint instead of a saint behaving like a saint. That part in the middle, the becoming part, the part where all is gone and something new is put in its place, the part where the righteousness of Christ comes into your life, becomes the dominating force behind your identity, Because you skipped that part. So if we inherit these things from Adam, and then we inherit these things from Christ, the question that I want to leave you with this morning is, whose inheritance are you living under? Are you the son of Adam, or are you the son of God? Daughter or daughter? What nature is inside of you? Or to put it even more succinctly, who are you a product of? Exclusively a product of Adam, or now a recovering product of Adam that is more fully a product of Jesus? Now, before I close, I want to do just one other thing here this morning. I just want to ask, and there might not be, it might come out later in the day, and that's fine, but I just want to ask if there's anybody in the room that that resonates with. And I know that we're at Collegiate Week, and I know that you came with some kind of ministry, a church ministry, a campus ministry. I know that you're here, and there's probably a good chance that most people think that you actually are a Christian. Who cares? We're talking about becoming something different, not acting differently. And so I just wonder if there's anybody in the room who would say, I skipped that part. I'm really good at behaving, but I need to become something different. That right now, I'm a child of Adam, and I want to be a child of God. I'm dominated by the sinful nature. I want to be dominated by the nature of Christ. We're not talking about a behavior issue here. We're talking about a core root change identity issue here. So if there's anybody like that, we just want to give you an opportunity to acknowledge that and be encouraged by the people in this room. I just want to ask you to stand up. Is there anybody like that? I want to ask you to stand up. I mean, if you won't stand up now in front of all these people who love Jesus and want to cheer for you, do we really think that you'll stand up when classes start? So, is there anybody like that? Got guys up here. Thank you. That's it. That's great. Okay. You guys just keep standing for a second. That's great. Thanks, brother. There we go. That's good. Anybody else? Good. Good. Anybody else? Guys, I want to thank you for your courage in doing that, what the Lord is doing in your life. I'm so thankful for that. So here's what I want you to do, okay, ladies and gentlemen that are standing up. What I want you to do right now is to look at your group, at somebody, just think in your mind, maybe it's a leader or an adult leader, or maybe it's somebody in leadership of your group, but somebody that you know that you trust their spiritual discernment. I want you to just look at them and make eye contact with them. And what you're saying with that eye contact is, hey, I'm standing up and you're not standing up, but you see me standing up. So I want to have a conversation with you about why I'm standing up a little bit later today, okay? So just look, make eye contact with whoever that is, okay? Everybody got somebody? Okay. So here's the thing. What you're doing right now is God's will for your life. I mean, this is the reason that you're standing up is because the Lord is working in your life and this morning. It's because the Holy Spirit is present in your life and in your heart this morning. And God wants to invade your reality, and He wants to change you radically into something different. And if I could just encourage you, if you are the master of behaving well, then get ready. Because your life is about to be flipped upside down. Because suddenly, all that behaving that you've been doing, you're about to find some real joy inside of that. And some real love inside of that. And some real passion inside of that. And so if we could just bow our heads together, I would encourage you to pray something like this with me. And then believe that the Lord is going to answer your prayer. Just pray something like this. Father, I inherited a sinful nature from Adam. But I believe today in the sacrifice of Christ on my behalf. I pray that on the basis of his sacrifice, you would make me righteous in you. I trust Christ. I believe in him. And thank you for making me a child of God. Amen and amen. You guys can have a seat. Congratulations. That's awesome. Now, okay, so here's the thing, right? It's like five lines of a prayer. But when you pray like that, you are joining your heart with the Lord's heart. You know, you are joining yourself with the movement of the Holy Spirit that's in your life. That's why it is so important for you later today to find that person that you connected with a second ago just by eye contact and let them encourage you and let them talk you through what that means. But if you prayed that way this morning and you meant that and you're believing and trusting in Christ, then the tree of your life was just dug up and replaced with something new. So this morning, I would love to pray a prayer of thanksgiving as we close and pray that God would continue today to open up our eyes to see the fullness of what we have gained from Jesus in the gospel. So Father, thank you that we have become. Thank you for these students here this morning that have become. We thank you that you did not leave us as sons of Adam, but that you took the initiative and made us something entirely new and different, sons of God, that you have granted us the righteousness of Christ. And I pray that today you would continue to open up our hearts and our minds to the fullness of the joy and love and peace and grace that goes along with that. I pray specifically for my brothers and sisters who were made new this morning, that you would encourage them, that you would put people in their lives that can walk alongside of them in their new identity. I pray today for a special sense of your presence, that they would have an uncanny and unmistakable joy and peace about them. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.